Good morning. Simon said that if the children chose to watch, for heaven's sake, the Ratatouille, I knew it was something to do with French food, I couldn't remember what it was, that I'd have an hour and a quarter or an hour and a half to preach on, so, or else they're going to be cut short before they know what happens, which happened to us on Christmas Day because we were watching Doctor Who that we'd pre-recorded, and 5 minutes before the end, the recording stopped because our machine in its wisdom had decided that that was the end of the programme. So I still haven't seen the whole regeneration thing on iPlayer, and I probably never will because there never is any time to catch up on these things, as I've discovered. As a mother of four, I know what it's like to have children. The amazing joy of watching them grow up, as well as the worry and anxiety when life's challenges make their appearance. But just imagine all of that with the added pressure of knowing that you are responsible for bringing up God's Son. The more I think about Mary, the more amazing her story is. She was still a young girl when God asked her to be the mother of Jesus. And from the moment she said yes, her life changed forever. She became part of a much bigger story, one that was older than the beginning of time. And she wasn't the only player in this story. On some occasions, she'd be center stage. On others, she'd be more of a background figure. And Jesus wasn't just her son. He was also her Lord and her Savior. And she wasn't just his mother. She was also learning how to be a disciple. So there'd be always added tensions to the usual ones of parenting. The choreography wasn't always of her choosing. Events that happened were often bewildering to her, because while God's plans are always for good, they're generally far beyond our tiny human understanding, because we can't see the big picture. Only God knows that. So, for example, no woman in their right mind would plan a 90-mile journey on a donkey over rough ground towards the end of her pregnancy. But they had no choice. And when the baby arrived so soon afterwards, only Joseph was there to help her. Now, this may have fulfilled the prophet's prediction that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, but Mary would no doubt have preferred the birth to have happened in Nazareth with her mother nearby to help her. But this was not to be. Now, you've probably spotted that Christmas cards and films portray the Nativity in quite a romantic way. The stable's always backlit. The straw always looks fresh and clean, but the reality was surely much darker, much dirtier, and much smellier. And then those unusual first visitors, rough shepherds and mysterious magi with their greetings and their gifts. I was a wreck after a difficult and long first labour. I didn't want to see anybody. My parents had driven up to Kingston from Cheltenham because they were desperate to see their grandchild, and I told them to stay away from the hospital because I was feeling so dreadful. I did send them one of those instant photographs that you get when your baby's born, but that's no substitute, so I'm hoping that if and when any of my children have children, that I'll actually be allowed to see them. I still feel dreadful about it, but I just was feeling so awful. I just thought, I can't face anybody. But when your child's birth is announced by a choir of angels and a new star in the sky, you cannot expect to be left alone to enjoy a peaceful first night together. So first it was the shepherds, rough and unkempt, staggering into the stable like drunk men, wide-eyed with wonder, almost incomprehensible, as they tried to explain what they'd seen and heard. That glorious light, that otherworldly song of the angels. They were quite overwhelmed by it all. And their wonder and excitement gave Mary plenty to think about. Luke 1:19 tells us that she treasured up these things and pondered them in her heart. Just like any new mum who eagerly listens to everything that is said about their precious little one. Except that the shepherd's words, like the Magi's symbolic gifts, carried a far deeper significance. And it was another reminder for Mary that Jesus was no ordinary baby, and the path of motherhood would not be straightforward. And our reading takes place 40 days later. She and Joseph had gone to the temple for Jesus' dedication. Without their knowledge, God had pre-arranged a meeting between them and Simeon. And Simeon was an old man. He was full of the Holy Spirit. I make that sound as if you can only be full of the Holy Spirit if you're an old man. So don't hear it that way. But he was an old man and he was full of the Holy Spirit. He was longing for the arrival of the Messiah. And God had told him that he would see the promised Savior of the world before he died. And that very day, God had said to Simeon, "Go now." And you have to imagine that the place was heaving with people because the temple was always crowded. But God was right on the detail. Simeon was standing in just the right place at just the right time. And the instant he saw the baby and the couple holding him, he knew that this was the one. Taking Jesus into his arms, Simeon then prayed prophetically over him. And what I mean by this is he's not just praying his words, he's inspired by the Holy Spirit so that God is speaking through Simeon. So it's not just a simple "God bless you." To paraphrase what we heard in our reading in Luke 2, 29, 32, this is what Simeon says. "Now I can die in peace, God, just as you've promised. I've seen the one who's going to bring salvation. He's like a light to the whole world. He's the glory of Israel." No wonder Mary and Joseph marveled at what he was saying. What a glorious destiny lay ahead for their child. But then Simeon turned his attention towards Mary. I don't think his words to her were perhaps the most pastoral choice. It would be like Simon at a baptism or a dedication turning to the parents after he's blessed the baby and saying, "It's going to be really difficult." Not what you want to hear, but actually it was what Mary needed to hear. "This child is destined to cause many in Israel to fall, but he will be a joy to many others. He has been sent as a sign from God, but many will oppose him. As a result, the deepest thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your very soul." It's as if the shadow of the cross had suddenly fallen over Simeon's eyes. For Jesus' mission would result in extraordinary change in Israel and far beyond. Because his words brought life, but they also brought challenge, and they still do. Jesus' words have the power to uncover the darker side of our human hearts, our hidden agendas, our mixed motives, and our damaging attitudes. It's in the light of Jesus' presence that our true nature is revealed, both the best and the worst. And some respond by choosing the path of salvation and healing, and others turn away because they prefer to hide in the darkness, and in the process they become yet more resistant to the touch of Jesus' love. Unless we turn back, we're heading for destruction. This is what Simon means by Jesus causing some to rise and some to fall. Jesus would make many friends, but he would also attract many enemies. Now, no parent ever likes to see their child suffer or be rejected. Mary would feel the added pain of knowing that the crowds were actually rejecting the means of their salvation, God's Son. But this still lay in the future. The next time the family visited the temple was under very different circumstances. I don't know if you've ever lost one of your children. It's one of the most terrifying things that can happen to you. Maybe I'm a careless mother, but it has happened to me twice. The first time was when Kate was a very little baby. I had gone into Kingston shopping. I was desperate to feel normal and visit the outside world again. In the early 80s, sorry Kate, that reveals that you're more than 21, Bentalls was still an old-fashioned department store with huge areas devoted just to trousers or whatever it was you wanted to buy. Much easier than all these franchises dotted around, because if you want to compare skirts, you've got to kind of cover the whole building. Anyway, I parked Kate's Silvercross pram in a corner of the blouse section and went off to look at what was on offer. 2 hours later, I was happily walking back to Norbiton when I suddenly realised I had forgotten something. Or, more important, somebody. I'd totally forgotten the pram with its precious contents. I raced back to find Kate exactly where I'd left her, fortunately still fast asleep. The second time was potentially more alarming. We were on a family holiday. What could be more relaxing than sitting in the sun on a crowded beach? Then Joe and I became aware of a man walking towards us from the far end of the beach with a little blonde boy sitting on his shoulders. "Has anyone lost a boy?" we heard him calling as he drew closer to us and the people on our section of the beach. Joe and I looked at each other. "No," we said. Then we counted the children playing in the surf and realised that Greg was missing. "Yes," we said as we leapt up to grab him, and he was happily restored to us. "I thought you were watching him," we simultaneously accused each other. Clearly, neither of us was. Fortunately, it all ended happily with no harm done. But imagine what it was like for Mary and Joseph when they lost Jesus. For they didn't just lose their son, they lost God's son. You can imagine them looking at each other and saying, "We've just lost the saviour of the world." My goodness, their hearts must have been pounding. And the full story is in Luke chapter 2, 41 to 52. The family had gone up to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. And Jesus was 12 years old. He was on the verge of joining the community as a grown man. When they left Jerusalem to return home, Jesus stayed behind. No doubt Mary thought he was with Joseph, and Joseph thought he was with Mary, just like I thought Joe was watching Greg, and he thought I was watching Greg. When they realized he was missing, they raced back to Jerusalem, only to discover him sitting amongst the religious teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. His parents were astonished, but they were also shocked and frightened. And this is apparent in Mary's words, Luke 2, 48. "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." And Jesus' response confuses them. "Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. It's as if his parents know that he's God, know that he's the Son of God, but they haven't quite worked out what that looks like. Because one day Jesus is going to outgrow the family home in Nazareth. He can't fit into Mary's world forever. She will have to learn to fit into his world. And Jesus was also on a learning curve because he had to learn what it meant to be Joseph's adoptive son on the one hand, as well as God's son on the other. And on this occasion, he went home with them and he was obedient to them. But it was a reminder that eventually he'd go his own way. And this is another of the hard aspects of parenting. You have to work out how to let them go, trusting and praying that you've taught them enough to enable them to make wise choices, at least some of the time. And enjoying the occasions when they turn up to see you again, often with hungry friends in tow. Though in Jesus' case, it was usually a minimum of 12. I'm fairly certain that when Jesus began his ministry, it was the opposite of what Mary expected. It wasn't always so easy to spot signs of God's glory amongst the poor and the sick and the dirty and the homeless and whatever else it might be. And Jesus seemed to be constantly antagonizing the authorities. Surely that wasn't a good idea. It was definitely going to get him into trouble one of these days. And those crowds. Sometimes it was impossible to get near him. Mark 3, 20 and 21. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." Now, the "this" they're talking about wasn't the fact that Jesus wasn't eating. It's the next verse, verse 22. "And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, 'He is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons.'" This was the problem. Dramatic healings had been happening, which the people didn't understand. It was easier to accuse Jesus of being in league with Satan than to believe the truth, that he had come from God. How dreadful for Mary to hear the crowds, to hear the religious teachers, of accusing her son. She knew that he was the Son of God, and they were accusing him of being possessed by the prince of demons. She just wanted to get him out of there before anything more happened. It's a bit like rescuing your children from a party that's gone horribly wrong. You just want to grab them and run. And I'm speaking from experience. But Jesus had no intention of stopping what he was doing. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here is my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and my sister and my mother." What a hard thing for Mary to hear. Hadn't she been the one who'd obeyed God's will from the beginning? That seemed so long ago. From now on, her role was to become more like a disciple, more like a follower of Jesus than his mother. And this would get increasingly painful as Jesus got into more and more trouble with the authorities. The final trial, the horror of Jesus' trial and his execution, was yet to come. There's no greater pain than watching your child die. I can say this with a degree of understanding because my oldest son, Andy, died of cancer in 2009. But Andy wasn't despised. He wasn't falsely accused. He wasn't humiliated. He wasn't tortured. Mary had to endure all of this, as well as the actual crucifixion. How could this possibly be God's plan? It must have felt like the worst failure of all. Had she somehow misunderstood what God had said to her? Had she done something wrong? Maybe she'd brought up Jesus the wrong way. Maybe if she'd changed something, maybe if she'd done something differently, he wouldn't be in this mess now. This is the reason that Simeon forewarned her that there'd be trouble ahead. Because if she hadn't been prepared, watching this could have destroyed her, could have destroyed her faith, it could have just destroyed her. Simeon wanted her to know it's not going to be easy, but it's part of God's plan. You won't understand it. You'll be hurt when it happens to you. But it's part of God's plan. Just hold on. Keep trusting God, even though all the evidence shouts this is wrong. 3 days later, Mary would discover that this wasn't the end, but the most amazing victory, because Jesus rose from the dead. God had triumphed. Mary's story would continue as part of the new community, the church. Yes, she'd known sorrow, but she'd also experienced such abundant joy. She'd treasured all the glory moments in her heart. She'd held on to them. It was like she poured into herself everything good that God said to her. She treasured it and held on to it. She squirreled it away, and that gave her what she needed to endure the tough times. Both threads of pain and sorrow and joy and amazement and wonder and glory and love and tears were kind of wrapped up inextricably in a cord that couldn't be separated. Both the sorrow and the joy, both the pain and the gladness, both the horror and the wonder that Mary experienced were precious to God. And I thought, would Mary have given God the same answer if she'd known the consequences? Of course she would have done, because of the joy of carrying Jesus, of raising him to be a man, even though he died young. I would say the same. I mean, I'm actually personally glad that I didn't know that Andy was going to die so young, because I think I would have found it hard to give him his freedom. I would have wanted to hold on to him and not let him go. I wouldn't have wanted to let him out of my sight. And he lived life to the full. He was so full of joy. He was one of the most joyful people I've ever known. And that was his glory. He was one of the kindest people. He was such a blessing to those around him. And I might have withheld that from the people that Andy was a blessing to, if I'd known. So God in his wisdom didn't tell me, because he knew that it would be so hard. But God in his wisdom did tell Mary, because he knew it was going to be so hard. And the reality is, we all experience life in every shade, every colour of good and of bad. What we don't know, because we can't see it, is the bigger picture. Mary didn't know the bigger picture. She didn't know this was how God was going to win salvation for the world. She didn't know this was the way God was going to set the whole world free from sin and death. She didn't know that actually she had been just the best mother in the world. She probably made a few mistakes, I'm sure she did, because all parents do. But actually, she had allowed Jesus to be the person he had to be, even though it hurt her so much. And the challenge for us is, will we hold on when life is tough? Because Mary held on. Those nuggets of joy and glory and wisdom and inspiration and marvel and wonder, the crazy things the shepherds said, the crazy things Elizabeth said when she met with her relative Elizabeth, all these things, the things that Simeon said about Jesus being glory and destiny, she held them close and they kept her strong when the tough times came. I remember friends of mine who aren't Christians saying to me, how can you believe in God because of what's happening to Andy? And I said to them, if I didn't believe in God, I wouldn't be standing. I wouldn't be standing. I don't understand why, but I do know that God has worked through what has happened amongst Andy's friends, amongst a huge circle of folk who knew him. And he's changed, we've been changed by it. And I know that I've been changed for the better. At the time when you're in it, it's tough and you think, I'd really rather not be going through this. But afterwards, when you can look back and see how God has taken something that looks so horrible, but then he touches it with gold and it shimmers with his light and with his beauty. And then you think, actually, it's when God gets his hands on things, they're transformed. When he gets his hands on us, we're transformed. And life is life. But God is always good. And Jesus has won the victory. And so we can stand here today, or at least I'm standing, you're sitting, you can sit here today, and know that whatever is happening in your lives, if you allow God to touch it, it can be transformed into gold and beauty, even though at the moment it may be looking hideous. And we have the victory. Jesus has won. And one day we will be in a place where there's no more tears, no more crying, no more weeping, no more pain, no more suffering. that we have to hold on. So that's my prayer for you, that whatever you've been through this year, I pray that you're still holding on. Whatever you go into next year, I pray that you're still holding on. Guard those precious words that God speaks to you. Treasure them in your heart, because the day may come when you need them, and they will hold you. They'll be like an anchor in the storm.